If you would, turn with me in your copy of the scripture tonight to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. If you were here a few weeks back, I began in John chapter 10. It's my hope tonight to make it all the way through verse 18 with part 2, Christ the Good Shepherd, part 2. A few weeks back, I was in line at the grocery store, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw a picture of the Pope. And Tom stole my thunder a little bit, but I saw a picture of the Pope, and it drew my attention. And I looked at the magazine, it was Time magazine, and there he was, a picture of the Pope, and underneath his face read the tagline, Francis, the Pope's bold message comes to America. You know, I was so struck by that tagline, I took out my iPhone and took a little picture of that, because I knew I'd want to use it at some point, and you're the recipients of that. Previously that week, I had been considering the Pope's visit to the U.S., and reading articles and listening to different newscasts about that, and I was troubled by his message as well as by his overwhelming reception and popularity. The message headline made me sad and angry all at the same time, because the reality is the Pope's message is not bold. There's nothing bold about parroting back to the world what they so desperately want to hear. The Pope's message is also nothing new, as we heard this morning with the Reformation. And it was a good reminder to me, and should be to us, that if the world applauds your message, it's very likely that something's wrong with your message. You know, there was a brief time in history, in the history of our country, when the culture might have applauded the message of a leader who held to a biblical standard of morality, but those days are long gone. They are far in the rearview mirror of our country. And what we have to understand tonight is that we as American Christians now join hands with the rest of Christianity throughout history, who has stood in the face of the culture and proclaimed a gospel that the world hates. That is true boldness. True boldness is standing flat-footed and proclaiming the truth of the gospel, even though you know the world is going to hate and despise you. And tonight we're going to have the privilege of seeing firsthand Jesus Christ do just that. He is the perfect teacher of what it is to have true and genuine boldness. I'm afraid that some and many in our world have embraced a lie when it comes to Jesus, thinking of him as sort of this passive, if not effeminate man who spent most of his days teaching only women and cuddling children. This is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible regularly stood nose to nose with the leaders of his day and told them the truth, knowing that it would cost him ultimately his own life. And tonight we get a small glimpse of the true Jesus in John chapter 10. Now before we begin, let me just give a little bit of context in case you weren't here for part one. The theme of the Gospel of John as a whole is Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus as the Son of God. And we see this beginning all the way in verse 1 through the rest of the book. The Apostle John masterfully lays out an argument that Jesus is in fact God in human flesh. And in order to understand chapter 10 specifically, we have to know what happened in chapter 9. Now, last time I read chapter 9 in its entirety, but we don't have that luxury tonight. So let me just give you the Cliff Notes version of chapter 9. A familiar story of a man born blind. And Jesus comes and heals this man born blind, but he does so on the Sabbath day, which causes no small disturbance. The Jewish leaders hear of this, and they bring the man before them, and they begin to question him and accuse him. And they're trying to get him to deny Jesus, but he refuses to do that. And because of that, the man's thrown out of the temple or a synagogue and excommunicated from worship. We saw in chapter 9 that the Jewish leaders treated this man with harshness, with intimidation. But Jesus treated this same man with kindness and compassion. And on the heels of that story, we come to chapter 10, and Jesus, speaking to that same group of people, begins, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So chapter 10 flows right out of the narrative portion that comes in chapter 9. Now, what I'd like to do is begin in verse 1 of chapter 10 and read all the way down through verse 21, and we'll see this whole scene play out. We're going to look specifically tonight at verses 7 to 18, but let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 10. The text reads, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he'd been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred among them, among the Jews, because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Really a wonderful text, and in one sense it needs no explanation because it's just a beautiful picture, the Good Shepherd. It's comforting to us even just to read it, but there's so much here, so much richness. I feel like we're just going to skim the surface tonight, but I want to just kind of ring out together some of the rich truths here in John chapter 10. Let me remind you of the structure. In John 10 verses 1 to 18, there are really three major parts. We studied part one last time, the parable, true and false shepherds. The parable, true and false shepherds. That's verses 1 through 6. Tonight, we're going to look at the next two portions. Part 2, I've called explanation part 1, Jesus the only Savior. Jesus the only Savior. This is verses 7 to 10. And then thirdly, explanation part 2, Jesus the Good Shepherd. Jesus the Good Shepherd in verses 11 to 18. Now, verses 1 through 6 lay out for us an illustration or a parable of sorts. And then Jesus takes that illustration and explains to us what he means in the rest of this portion of Scripture. Now, the theme of tonight's message is simply this: Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection prove that he is the good shepherd and the exclusive path to salvation. Let me say that again. Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection prove that he is the good shepherd and the exclusive path to salvation. Now let's begin by looking at the first explanation here, Jesus, the only Savior. Look back with me at verse 7. Notice it begins with the word "so." Literally, it's the word "therefore." Now, because of that, we need to look back at verse 6. Remember, in verse 6, it gives the response of the people to the illustration that Jesus gives. Verse 6 says, "This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them." And then verse 7 literally begins, "Therefore, Jesus said to them again." So he understands that they don't understand, and he begins to explain himself. "Therefore, Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" Now, if you're like me, when you're just reading through this text, that declaration catches us off guard just a little bit, because it seems the most logical thing that he would say there is, "I am the good shepherd." That seems to be the emphasis in the first six verses. But actually, and he's going to say that, by the way, but before he gets there, he wants them to understand a reality that's of first importance, and that is, not only am I the good shepherd, I am the door of the sheep. And first, we have to understand that. Jesus Christ is the door of the sheep. What does he mean, "I am the door"? He means he is the only true access point to salvation. And this I am statement is one of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Let me give them to you quickly. The first comes in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. The second is in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. The third is our I am statement, I am the door of the sheep, here in chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. The fourth is I am the good shepherd, John 10:11 and 14. The fifth, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. Six, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And then the seventh, I am the true vine in John 15, verses 1 and 5. Tonight we'll see the third and the fourth of these I am statements. And what you have to understand, when Jesus says I am, he's using an expression in Greek that is difficult for us to bring into the English because it's an emphatic statement when he says I am. He uses the pronoun. Literally, it's ego a me. If we could say it this way, if the English rules allowed us, we would say, I am the good shepherd. He uses that pronoun twice to emphasize he is the exclusive shepherd, or in this case, the exclusive door. I am the door of the sheep. It's emphatic. It's meant to catch their attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And this is very similar to John 14:6, which maybe is more familiar to us. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This statement is a declaration of exclusivity. I am the only door. I am the door, and there is no other. I am the only path to eternal life and to salvation. He goes on to say in verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. When he says all who came before me, obviously he does not mean the true prophets such as Moses or Isaiah, but all of those other leaders of Israel who led the people astray, including, by the way, the men listening to him now who have led the people astray. All who have become, who have come before him have led the sheep astray, but notice the reaction of the sheep. He says the sheep did not hear them. The true sheep were not led astray. And we have an example of this just in chapter 9. Remember, the blind man, it comes before the Pharisees, and they do everything they can to get him to deny Jesus, and he stands right in front of them and refuses to do that. Why? Because he is a true sheep, and he recognized the voice of the true shepherd, and he said, these men are not the shepherd. This is not the voice of the shepherd. In verse 9, he goes on and he repeats himself and explains even further, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, don't miss the magnitude of what Jesus is saying here. Put yourself there for just a moment. Put yourself in that scene as Jesus stands and boldly says, I am, essentially, I am the only way to be saved. It's through me. Imagine that. What if I said that? What if I stood here tonight and said, I am the only way of salvation? Well, first, Tom would tackle me and remove me from the stage, as he should. But I have no credibility to say that. I have no credibility to back that up. Now, here's a question. Why should we, and why should the original audience, have taken Jesus' claim seriously? Why should they have listened when he said, I am the only way? What makes him different than any other man standing and making this magnificent claim? Consider chapter 9, verses 29 to 34. The blind man answers the question for us. John 9:29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, this is the Pharisees, we don't know where he's from. The man, this is the one that was born blind, answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And so they put him out. Jesus had the right to make this claim because his works proved that it was true. Look over in chapter 10 at verse 37. This is Jesus pleading with the people to survey the things that he has done and to weigh them and to come to the right conclusion that he is, in fact, the Messiah. Verse 37, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. He says, just look at my works. If I don't do the works of God, then fine, don't believe me. But verse 38, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus had testified to himself by the works that he had done. And so when he stood and when he boldly proclaimed, I am the door, I am the exclusive entrance into eternal life, he did so on the basis of proof, divine proof, even just before healing the blind man in chapter 9. He's not a crazy man making idle claims. He stands on solid evidence. Notice he says, in contrast, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Look at that. He really makes a harsh remark to these men who are likely standing before him. And he says, you and everyone like you came, what? To steal and kill and destroy. You came to harm the sheep. You have not come to feed the sheep and care for the sheep and lead the sheep to green pasture. You've come to harm the sheep. But I have come that they may have life. And not just life, but abundant life. That word abundant is overflowing, more than enough. When Jesus says, I come to give them life, he comes to give us eternal life, everlasting life. Jesus is the good shepherd of Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It's that same idea that Jesus provides for them and for us everything that we need. And the whole point of these verses is that Jesus is the only entrance into eternal life and salvation. Now, with that in mind, he turns to his second explanation. He says, now that you understand that I'm the door, there's a second reality that you need to understand. In verses 11 to 18, that's explanation part two, Jesus, the good shepherd. Jesus, the good shepherd. And this is going to break down into three sub-points underneath this major point. Point A, the character of the shepherd. The character of the shepherd. Look back at verse 11. He makes another declaration. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Here Jesus lays out for us the character of the true shepherd. And he begins, I am the good shepherd. This is the fourth of the seven I am statements. D.A. Carson explains that the word good here may mean noble or worthy. Another commentator says it may indicate that Jesus is the ideal shepherd. The point is that Jesus is unique. He is not a shepherd. He is the shepherd. The only good shepherd. To make his point, he's going to define for us, what's the appropriate character of the good shepherd? How do we know that Jesus is the good shepherd? How do we tell the good shepherd from just any other shepherd? And he begins that process here for us in verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. And then he makes this statement. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now notice, he's speaking in the third person here. It's as if he's making an overarching statement. He says, here's the characteristic of the good shepherd. The good shepherd is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. And then Jesus is going to explain how he is the only one who fits that criterion. But here he's speaking in the third person. MacArthur notes that the phrase lays down his life is unique to John's writings and always refers to a voluntary sacrificial death. So when Jesus says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, he's saying that the shepherd, the true good shepherd, not just lays down his life, but gives his life as a substitute, as a sacrifice for the sheep, or in the place of the sheep. This is the defining characteristic of the good shepherd. He is the one that sacrificially gives his life for the sheep. Now, there is a sense in which all shepherds have to put their life on the line to protect their sheep. We know this idea. If a wolf comes, the shepherd's supposed to get between the wolf and the sheep and protect the sheep from the wolf. And in so doing, he puts himself potentially in harm's way. But this is different. When Jesus gives this statement, he doesn't say that a shepherd must be willing to lay down his life for the sheep. What does he say? He says the shepherd, the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. He actually does it. It's not like the husband that says to his wife, babe, you know, I would take a bullet for you. It's not this hypothetical. Jesus says the good shepherd is the one that not just willing, but who actually lays down his life for the sheep. There's a big difference there. And in order to help us see this, he gives us the character of the hired hand. He says, let's look at the good shepherd versus the hired hand, shall we? And he goes on in verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Now think about this. Think about the hired hand. Let's picture a young boy, and we'll put it in today's terms, that the owner of the sheep says, I'm going to pay you $10 an hour, and I want you to watch these sheep, and I want you to protect them against wolves and predators. And that boy gets out, and he's doing his job, and sure enough, here comes a wolf running out to attack the sheep. And quickly, he begins to do the math. $10 an hour, my life, I'm out of here. The risk versus reward is not enough for him. And so he's bolting because he has no personal investment in the sheep. He doesn't own the sheep. It's not really his bank account in a sense. At this time, if you were the owner of the sheep and all the sheep were killed, it's like your bank account just drained out before you. He has no investment in these sheep. He's getting his $10 an hour, and he says, I'm not fighting for these sheep for $10 an hour. That's the hired hand. That's the difference between the hired hand and the true shepherd. Verse 13, he flees because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. Jesus goes on then to give us point B, the identity of the shepherd. We have the character of the shepherd. Now he's going to reveal for us the identity of the shepherd. Verses 14 and 16. He repeats himself, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. I am the good shepherd. Notice Jesus now moves from speaking in the third person to the first person. Not just this characteristic, this overarching statement of the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, but I am that shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Remember, if you were here last time, we looked at Ezekiel 34. And Ezekiel, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, it says, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's saying, I am the fulfillment. I am that shepherd that was supposed to come, that would shepherd the sheep, God in the flesh, from the line of David. In short, I am the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior. I have come. He alone fits the key characteristic of the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is going to give us three proofs here to prove that he is the one. He's the one. Proof number one, his special knowledge of the sheep. His special knowledge of the sheep. Notice he says, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. My own. Listen to that language, the way that Jesus refers to his sheep. They are my own. It's personal to him. And not only that, but these are specific sheep. Specific sheep with whom he has a special relationship. He knows exactly who they are, and they know exactly who he is in turn. They are his own. These sheep belong to Jesus. They are his. He's their owner. There is a set number of sheep that he knows by name. They are specific. And to illustrate just how intimate his relationship is with these sheep, he says, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. He says, you want to know how intimate my knowledge of these sheep is? I compare it to my knowledge of the Father. Now, obviously, there is a unique relationship between Christ and the Father. So he doesn't mean in its fullness that he knows them exactly the same way. He's highlighting the fact that I know them in an intimate, special way. These are my own sheep. There's a second proof that Jesus is the good shepherd. Proof number two, his sacrificial death for the sheep. His sacrificial death for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life
for the sheep.
Notice again, he does not say, I am willing to lay down my life for the sheep. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. It is guaranteed. It's going to happen. Many commentators make the note that for a human shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep would actually be a bad thing for the sheep, because then the wolf would have free reign with the herd. But here, with the good shepherd, he lays down his life so that the sheep can have life. In his death, it's not destruction for the sheep, it's eternal life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. He must die that they might live. Notice for whom Christ lays down his life. I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is not dying as a substitute for every sheep that exists, but for his sheep. It's important to understand, and Tom hit on this some this morning, that when Jesus died on the cross, he did not make salvation potentially available and then sit back and wait, hoping that some would come to be saved. Instead, when Jesus died on the cross, there were this specific plan that made by Christ and the Father, and there were souls for whom he was purchasing their redemption. This is the doctrine sometimes called limited atonement. A better name, I think, would be either particular redemption or actual atonement. The point is not that the power of Christ's sacrifice on the cross was only able to save some, as some have argued. Christ's death was able to atone for 1,000 worlds of people if that had been his intention. The point is that Christ's own intention was to come and actually purchase the atonement and redemption of those that had been given to him as a gift by the Father. Alan Cairn says, the Calvinistic view repudiates the possibility of Christ making atonement without his actually securing the salvation of all for whom he died. There is no failure in the work of Christ. What he accomplished is precisely what he intended, and that is the redemption of his people. What does it say in Mark 10:45? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. With this statement, I lay down my life for the sheep, Jesus is declaring that he alone fulfills the characteristic of the good shepherd. He will die as a substitute for them. There's a third proof that Christ is the good shepherd. Proof number three, his personal election of the sheep. His personal election of the sheep. Verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now to this point in John 10, Jesus has restricted his meaning. When he uses the word sheep, he has primarily meant the people of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel that will be saved. But now he adds an interesting dynamic and sort of turns it on its head. And he pushes the illustration beyond just the people of Israel. And he says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. Who's he talking about? Who are these other sheep? Well, turn to John 17. John 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer, he identifies for us what he means by these other sheep. John 17 and verse 20. Remember, in the early part of this prayer, Christ is praying to the Father on behalf of his disciples. But when he gets to verse 20, he makes an interesting statement. John 17, 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. He says, I'm not just asking for these disciples here, but those who will believe the message that they will preach. Who is that? The Gentiles. It is the lost sheep of Israel, plus the lost sheep in the Gentiles, that are composed of Gentiles, brought together into one sheep fold. In short, Christian, if you're here tonight, it's you. When he says, I have other sheep not of this fold, it's every single believer of all time. Notice the verb tenses. I have, they will hear, and they will become. I have, present tense, I have them. They are my sheep. They belong to me. But in the future tense, they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The sheep will respond to the shepherd's voice. not the other way around. They are sheep because they belong to Christ. And because they are sheep, they will respond to his voice. It is not as if God looked down through the corridors of time and saw those who would hear the gospel and repent, and then he chose them based upon that decision. Instead, the text clearly teaches that the sheep respond because they are sheep. He says this even in a more clear way over in John chapter 10, look down with me at verse 24. John 10, 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Notice he does not say, "You do not believe, therefore you are not my sheep." He says, the reason behind your disbelief is the fact that you are not my sheep. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's the character of the true sheep that belong to Christ. Here we have in this one text the doctrines of election, particular redemption, and irresistible grace. Now, I mentioned last time that the Gospel of John is filled with these doctrines, and we see them all over the Gospel of John. Notice he says, "I must bring them." Jesus is the one who gathers the sheep to himself. And notice he's not making a wishful statement. He doesn't say, "I hope to bring them if everything goes the way I planned." He says, "I must bring them. It's going to happen. It's guaranteed." We get a peek sort of in the background of what he means here when we look back at John chapter 6. If you look back at John chapter 6 and verse 35, we have another "I am" statement here. "I am the bread of life." But notice what he says, John 6, beginning in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." What we see here is that it really blows our minds to understand that believers are a love gift from the Father to his Son. He says, "All that the Father have given me, all that the Father will give me, he loses none of them." When he says that he will call them and they will come to him, this is irresistible grace. And by irresistible grace, we do not mean that God brings people to him by dragging them, kicking and screaming as if they don't want to come, as some might take that term. Instead, what we mean is that the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart so that the person now sees their sin for what it is and Christ for who he is, and they willingly want to come because they have a new disposition. It is irresistible because they have been changed. In this passage, we have just become a fly on the wall in God's marvelous plan of redemption. Isn't it wonderful to see what God has orchestrated and brought to pass? If you're a believer, he has done this for you in your life, and you can tell the story of how you came to know him. But don't miss the rest of the story. Look back at the text at the end of verse 16, "And they will become one flock with one shepherd." They will become one flock with one shepherd. It has been God's plan from the beginning to redeem one people from all nations to himself. It is true that God chose the nation of Israel. He used them uniquely in his plan of redemption, and that he has future plans for them. But that does not cancel out the fact that from the beginning, his plan has been a global mission. From the beginning, he intended to make one bride or one body composed of Jew and Gentile brought together forever. This is nowhere more clearly seen than Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." What groups? Jew and Gentile. "And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Jesus Christ purchased this peace of bringing Jew and Gentile together into one body of believers. He is the Good Shepherd. Now that brings us to subpoint C, the mission of the shepherd. The mission of the shepherd. Beginning in verse 17, we find out that Jesus is not just giving us a figure of speech when he says, "I will lay down my life for the sheep." He's actually giving us his mission. He says in verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." When he says, "For this reason the Father loves me," we're not to think it's the only reason, of course, that the Father loves the Son. But he's highlighting this point, that because of my perfect obedience to the Father in this regard, he loves me. And in what regard is he speaking of? "Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." This is a bold prediction of his death and resurrection. Now, it's crucial to notice that he does not only say that he will lay down his life, but he adds that I might take it up again. You know, sometimes I think we unintentionally overemphasize the crucifixion without mentioning the resurrection. The two come together. Both of them were Christ's plan. And in fact, if we didn't have the resurrection, then we wouldn't be talking about the crucifixion, because the resurrection validates what Christ accomplished in the crucifixion. And so it's crucial that we mention both, as Christ does here. In Romans 4:25, it says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Notice the tie-in. He was raised from the dead because of our justification. The crucifixion and the resurrection are both essential to the gospel message. Notice, in fact, he even adds that this resurrection was the reason. He says, "I lay down my life so that I may take it again." It was the proof that he was who he said he was. The resurrection is not merely an add-on to the crucifixion. It was always part of the plan. When Jesus rose from the grave, it was the Father validating that his sacrifice, his substitution, was in fact accepted on behalf of those who would believe. Without the resurrection, we have no confidence that there's been sacrifice for our sin. Notice Jesus wants to be clear that so that there's no mistake in verse 18. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father." This is really a claim to deity by Christ. Who else has the authority to lay down their life, and then when they want to, take it back again? God alone. He's saying, no one's going to murder me. Let's be clear about this. I might die on a cross at the hands of evil men with evil intentions, but make no mistake, this was my plan. Remember in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, what does he say? He tells the Jews, yes, you murdered him, but by what? By the predetermined plan of the Father. This was God's plan. Both the crucifixion and the resurrection. Notice he adds, "This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life." Jesus perfectly obeyed this command from the Father, and in so doing, he laid down his life for the sheep, proving that he alone is the Good Shepherd. What do we take away from this? How do we apply this to our own hearts this evening? Well, first of all, worship the Good Shepherd. Worship the Good Shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. If you're in Christ tonight, look at what he's done for you. What else could he add to that? He deserves our worship and our adoration. We ought to be grateful for God's election. And understanding that if we're in Christ this evening, it's only because he graciously set his love upon us, not because of anything within us, but solely because of his grace. And this ought to produce in us a continual pattern and attitude of worship to him, the great God of the universe, condescending, becoming a man, to die in our place and rise again. And even as Pastor Tom pointed out this morning, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, even the faith that we have to believe the gospel, where does that come from? And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Secondly, trust the Good Shepherd. Trust the Good Shepherd. If God has so orchestrated this plan of redemption, beginning in eternity past, and carried it through to fruition, then what could possibly be out from under his control in your life? Which of the circumstances in your life is too difficult, is more difficult than this wonderful plan of redemption that the Lord has put on display? What circumstance in our world or in our country is bigger than the plan of redemption that God has carried out through his Son? If God can put into place this marvelous plan and bring it to fruition, then he can do anything. So with that in mind, in what areas are you now failing to trust him? He is the Good Shepherd. He cares for you. There is no need to fear. Survey your own heart, the areas of discontentment, of anxiety, of fear. Cast those away. If you're a sheep of the shepherd, you are in his fold and there is no reason to fear. Thirdly, submit to the Good Shepherd. Submit to the Good Shepherd. This is the main point. This is the point of all that Jesus has said. This text is to prove to us that Jesus is the promised one, the Good Shepherd, and the only door to salvation. What is your personal response to the exclusive claim of Christ that he is the only door? How have you responded to that? Do you believe that message? Have you repented of your sin and turned in faith to him, submitting yourself to him as Lord? You know, we've talked a lot tonight and this morning about the doctrine of election, but don't make the fatal mistake of thinking that election cancels out human responsibility to respond to the gospel. The scripture is clear that you must repent and place your faith in Christ. And you say, I can't. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. Call out to him tonight. If you have even the slightest conviction of your sin that's not from you, call out to him for forgiveness. Call out to him to save you. You know, the world around us has embraced this idea that all religious paths end in the same place. And it doesn't matter which one you choose as long as it makes you happy. But Jesus stands boldly tonight and declares, I am the door, and there is no way to salvation except through me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, let me just ask you, do you proclaim the exclusivity of Christ to the lost? Jesus' bold message must become our message to the dying world. He is the Good Shepherd, and faith in his substitutionary death is the only path to eternal life. May that truth be what we cherish and the message we proclaim. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for revealing to us in the scripture that you are indeed the only source of salvation. You are the Good Shepherd. You care for your sheep. You call to them tenderly, and your sheep respond because they know your voice. Now, we've been reminded all day today that if we're in Christ, it is not because of us. It is because of your grace in our lives that you would reach down into our hearts and open our blind eyes to the truth, that we might see the darkness of our sin and the depth of our sin and the riches of the glorious grace of Christ on the cross and turn to you in faith and repentance. God, we cannot claim anything of that. It is only you're doing and your work for your glory. We give you glory for that, and we ask that you would, even tonight, continue to draw your sheep to yourself and save those who are lost. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.